Welcome, everyone. You may be seated. Thank you for joining us this morning as we hit now the second in this new series that we're starting this fall called Meaningless Manifesto. As we've talked about and introduced it last week a little bit, what we're doing is kind of having what we call the new secular creed guide us a little bit on some of these statements. You've seen signs maybe such as this that have been around town or maybe in your neighborhood that have these statements on them. These are, we mentioned last week, that all of these statements are statements that when you dig down deep are found in the soil of the Bible. These are biblical truths, but in a sense they have been hollowed out and used to say something very different. I would say they've been hijacked. And what we want to do is for this first series to welcome us this fall before getting back into a longer expositional book of a Bible is that we want to look at some of these statements that are here and really find the biblical truth in it and see what that might mean for us. Now, the next 2 weeks, we won't be taking an exact statement. We're actually, for the next 2 weeks, going to take the first three. So you see there's Black Lives Matters, then there's these two human rights. Women's rights are human rights. No human is illegal. Kind of weird to take each of those statements because we're not actually sure what they all mean. But we will be talking about biblical justice today and a bit on racial equality. And then next week we'll be talking about human rights. Both of these kind of piggyback on each other, and we talk about similar things each week. So if you feel like, wow, there's a piece that was missing last week or this week, wait till next week to see if we touch on it, because these next 2 weeks will be intimately connected. I want to just mention that this is not a commentary on the organization of Black Lives Matters. Now, I've preached on that a little bit up front at different times. We've talked about it in Sunday school. It is true that organizationally speaking, I would consider that to not be a movement of justice, but a movement of injustice. A key piece of biblical justice is calling good things good and evil things evil. In many cases, I'd say that the secular social justice movements in our world call evil good and good evil. That is the epitome of injustice. So we're not really going to be talking about the organization, but we are going to focus on that statement as far as it leads us with justice. I want to mention again, as we mentioned last week, that these are not intended to be rah-rah messages. In other words, it's not meant to be walking out of here and you saying, wow, those people with those signs are all wrong and we're all right. What this is meant to do is similar to when we study things in the Sermon on the Mount and when we study things in the Ten Commandments last year. It's meant to be a mirror for us to look back. And so if we're talking about justice today, for us to seriously think about our own lives and our own relation to personal justice and righteousness. And maybe wonder why it is that we've fallen short in some of these areas. So today, we will look at stuff that matters, and we're going to use Deuteronomy 10 as our dominating passage. So if you have your Bibles, please flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 12 and read to 22. Before I read that, let me just give you a little bit of context of where this is. This is in the middle or towards the end of Moses' second address, his second big speech to the people. In this second big speech, it actually starts in Deuteronomy, the end of chapter 4, goes on to the middle of chapter 11, this long speech. It starts off and then goes into the Shema in chapter 6, one of the most well-known passages of the Old Testament. Then it goes into some specific laws and regulations. Then Moses goes into a period to remind the Israelites of their history of failure. So a little bit of telling them what they're supposed to do and then how they have fallen short of meeting God's desires and command to them. And then he moves into verse 12, where we're going to pick it up here. And it is a sense of Moses saying, now it's time for you to get your heart right. Okay, verse 12. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commands and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heavens of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose offspring after them, above you above all people, as you are this day. Now circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. By his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done this for you, is great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Let's pray. Father, speak to us this morning. Open our blind eyes. Remind our forgetful minds of your goodness and your deliverance. Help us to circumcise our hearts and to fear and trust you completely. Convict us this morning as we look into the mirror of your holy word. Speak to us about biblical justice. Guide our hands and our feet as we look to live out our justification with the justice that you desire in this world and in our lives. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it's the start of the football season. Probably many of you caught the first regular season game last week. If you made it there in time, the preacher went a little long last week. I don't know if you knew that. But I was thinking about how the most important characteristic of a good quarterback is not his arm strength or his ability to run with the football or really anything that you can tangibly measure The most important is his decision making. What's most important is his ability to read the field, to read the situation that's going on in front of him, and then make the right choice of where to go with the ball. Read the situation, make the right choice. That's why some of the best quarterbacks ever have not necessarily been those with the best traits and abilities. Well, in a similar way, an important part of being a follower of Christ is being able to do the same thing, to read the situation and make the right decisions. One of the more truly uncomfortable situations that I've had to navigate as a pastor happens when I witness a believer attempting to comfort a brother or a sister in Christ who has just suffered a great tragedy. And maybe they're using simple platitudes or misplaced truths about the Lord. For instance, say a fellow church member has lost a loved one. And in the midst of their grief, a fellow believer compassionately offers words like, "This is all part of God's greater plan. God is all good all the time." Possibly even quoting from Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work out together for good." Now, are those words true? Yes. Is God sovereign over even the greatest of tragedies? Yes. Will God work out all things for his good and, as Tolkien so famously writes in Lord of the Rings, make every sad thing come untrue? Absolutely. But Romans 8:28 speaks on the timeline of eternity, and therefore it has limited comfort in the immediate pain and suffering after a loss. And sometimes saying it can actually add to the pain of the believer who hears it. So on one hand, it is absolutely true that our greatest pain will one day work out for the cosmic good and part of God's plan. But on the other hand, it can feel like a bland, even painful and tasteless truth to hear in the moment of our deepest despair and suffering. It's a good reminder that if you read the book of Job, that Job's friends did a great job at consoling him until the moment when they started talking. The point I'm making is that we must understand that at times there needs to be this time for a thoughtful theological answer that carefully lays out the truth. But also there is another time for words of comfort, words of understanding, and maybe even more importantly, times of loving silence. Quoting Romans 8:28, isn't appropriate in Sunday school or in a seminary classroom when you're talking about the sovereignty of God amongst trials. And it might bring great comfort to a person who has lost someone months after a tragedy. But often it's not what, say, a mother wants to hear the moments after losing a child. When the question of suffering comes up, we must ask ourselves, is this an intellectual discussion or is this a compassion discussion? Is this the classroom or is this the hospital? In a similar note, I think back to a few years ago and an unchurched, non-believing friend asking me, do you believe in hell? Now, thanks to the Spirit, I'm not always great at discerning these things, but at that time I was able to discern that this person was not asking me a theological question about what I believed in the afterlife, but instead that they were revealing in the best way they could communicate it, a sense of guilt around their own personal sin. And if I would have launched into a theological discussion on the reality of eternal conscious punishment for those who reject God, I would have missed the opportunity to share the offer of Jesus and the forgiveness that he brings through repentance and faith. We must read the situation properly. Now, why belabor this point? And how does it have to do with what we're going to talk about? It's because when we consider a phrase like Black Lives Matter, and we desire to have a thoughtful discussion on justice and biblical justice in the world around us, we must first understand that there exists a wide range of what those words communicate to people. Some people use those words and they're in the classroom and they desire to have the theological discussion. Some people are in the hospital because they've experienced some very difficult things. And we must be sure that we are adequately assessing and addressing the right situation. On one end of the spectrum, there are those that promote the overall mission of the Black Lives Matter organization. There are those who want to promote the whole shebang. They know the organization's far-reaching objectives and they're in full support. As many of you know, in addition to some of the abuses in leadership that's been in the news recently, as an organization, Black Lives Matter at its core is really a modern-day Marxist movement based in critical theory from the Frankfurt School. Its larger mission is not to simply have racial equality, but like many Marxist ideals, it seeks the destruction of all institutions that most of us hold dear, such as family, church, personal property, institutions that they deem as the pillars of systematic oppression. Right? And so it's undeniable that there's people on one end of the spectrum who display signs who are all in on that mission. But also we can't assume that everyone is there. On the other end of the spectrum, and I would argue that the majority of people that would use this phrase or would stake these signs in their yards or place them in their windows are people who have not thought deeply about the overall agenda of the Black Lives Matter movement. Instead, they are people who are simply sick and tired of turning on the news and seeing people of color shot by police officers. And they want the world to know that they're sick of it. And then we think of people on that side of the spectrum, and we find much common ground with the topic of biblical justice. So there is this wide spectrum, and we cannot assume that we know why a person would promote or display a statement such as that. Again, we need to think, is this discussion happening in the classroom, or is it happening in the hospital? Should I be laying out a thoughtful and emotionless argument about a political organization that is anti-church and anti-Jesus? Classroom. Or am I thinking and talking to a compassionate person who desires to see greater gains in racial equality and racial justice on this earth? Hospital. Just like quoting Romans 8:28 at Awake, we must be mindful of how we declare the truth that, and it is a biblical truth, that all lives matter. But we also have to understand that, just like Romans 8:28, used in the wrong situation, that can be hurtful. To a person that has just experienced racial inequality, it can sound tone deaf to those who want to focus on a particular issue. For instance, we would never storm into Options for Women or New Life Family Services. Both are, of course, pregnancy help centers and pro-life organizations that we support both physically and financially here at SCFC. We'd never walk into one of those centers and grab someone and accuse them of not caring for all life. We would never say, why don't you care about the rise in suicide among teenagers? They would say something like, we do care, but we are choosing to focus on this problem. Right? We would never go into a grade school and grab a second grade teacher and say, why don't you care about middle schoolers? It's okay to focus on one issue. But in a similar way, to throw back a simple quip of all lives matter to a person with a Black Lives Matter sign in their yard seems similarly as tone deaf. And we end up talking past one another. Now, I'm aware that I'm beating a dead horse here, but it is important to understand the wide spectrum of people who use and support these organizations and who desire to see racial equality. We need to be able to speak to the real problem. And in the end, the real problem is sin and injustice in the world. And the Bible is packed with instruction on how to speak to sin and injustice in the world. There's no doubt that justice is a key issue in the world today. And when it comes to Black justice and police reform, we are certainly in a hotbed of that discussion here in the Twin Cities. I'll never forget the first Sunday that we gathered together and worshiped as a church after the COVID lockdown of spring 2020 was lifted. We came together and we met outside. We did an outdoor service. And I always remember that because I think it was the strangest Sunday I can ever remember shepherding a people through. On one sense, there was this palpable excitement among all of you to finally be together again. Right? We had all this time apart since early March. We were finally able to gather again. We were excited. But at the same time, St. Paul was literally on fire from rioting after George Floyd's death. And it was this surreal difference of what was happening here and what was happening there. But in a way, a great image for us this morning. Because justice is an important issue both for our world as well as for the church. I'd argue that the picture of that day is a good one because if the church pulls out of the discussion on justice, and if we allow the understanding of justice to not be informed biblically, we will only have the type of justice that the secular world is offering. And that type of justice only ends up in destruction, riots, and evil. Because the world's answer to injustice has always been and will continue to always be more injustice. It's a cycle. But if we push into biblical justice, if we lean into Jesus' teaching on race, justice, and equality, if we focus on the connection of justice to personal and spiritual righteousness, well, then we might just see some true transformation. So with all that, justice matters. Because justice matters to God. Now, in a sense, that's really the end of our discussion. We could actually just end the sermon there, and I'm sorry to say, friends, I'm not going to end the sermon there. But as followers of Jesus, that's all we really need to know on the subject, that justice matters because justice matters to God, and therefore it is something that must matter to us as followers of God. Now, we see this clearly in the passage we just read. Verses 17 through 19 show us that justice is essential to who God is and what God does. We even learn here that the expectation is that all who desire to fear and serve and follow the Lord should reflect that same justice in their own life. Let me add two additional verses to what we just read from Deuteronomy. Here's another one from Deuteronomy. One of the Old Testament words or names for God, the rock. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, the Lord, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Prophet Jeremiah, God through the prophet Jeremiah says this, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. If you're familiar, we've talked about it before. That is the Hebrew word hesed. Steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And we could add several more passages. But the point here is that justice is part of the very character of God. And it is to the delight of God when he sees his people practice justice. And therefore, it should not surprise us that justice is talked about so much in both the Old and New Testament. It is because justice is rooted in the very nature of God. God created all humanity in his image. And when someone enslaves, hurts, or oppresses another person or another people group, we are harming God's workmanship. We are vandalizing his image bearer. And therefore, it logically follows that if justice is part of God's nature, then it should increasingly be part of our nature as believers as well. Right? When a person repents of their sin and receives Jesus as Lord and Savior, they begin a process called sanctification. It's a big theological word for it to describe the lifelong process of a believer becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, more like the God of justice. So if justice is a part of God's character, and if Christians are being more and more remade into the image of God, then it logically follows that our hearts and our hands should be growing in personal justice day by day. So justice matters because it is part of who God is, and it is part of who Christians are becoming. Secondly, justice matters because it's grounded in the gift of salvation. Again, we noticed this in our controlling passage this morning from Deuteronomy. Verse 19 commands Israel to love and care for the sojourner because they were once in the same spot. I love how Exodus 22 actually talks about this and fleshes it out a little bit more. Exodus 22, starting in verse 21, it says, "You shall not wrong the sojourner or oppress him, for you were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn." There's an expectation tied to a history lesson there in Exodus. Protect the oppressed, for you were once the oppressed in the land of Egypt. Protect the vulnerable, because you were once the vulnerable ones in Egypt. You see, Israel was supposed to remember the injustice that they had received in Egypt. They were supposed to remember the restoration that God had provided for them. They were to remember their lowly and oppressed state and how God had lifted them up, liberated them. There's a history lesson of deliverance. But then there's a command. The command was to do the same for the lowly in their lands. Now that they have been given power, now that they have been given status and land and wealth, they were to use those gifts to lift others up, just as the Lord had lifted them up. The point is strengthened, I think, when the Lord declares that if they do mistreat the vulnerable, it says that he will hear their cry. He will hear their cry. I believe that is a reference to earlier in the book of Exodus. It's one of my favorite passages in the book of Exodus, if you can remember all the way back when we were studying through there. It's one of those ones that kind of gives me chills down the spine as you kind of read it. But Exodus 2:23, in the context of Exodus 2, is the people crying out to God because they're in this terrible situation and oppression in Egypt. And it says, "And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." And I love this passage. "And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. And I think that it is notable that he would use this same sort of language in Exodus as he's writing his law, saying, "You remember what your situation was. Remember how I heard you. I am the God that delivers from injustice. I will care for the vulnerable as you once were the vulnerable ones in Egypt." You see, God's people were supposed to be different. They were supposed to rule in a new type of justice, a biblical justice, a godly justice. There's a cycle of oppression and injustice that we see throughout history, and it continues on today in every secular model of worldly justice. And the cycle is this: the powerful people oppress those underneath them. They oppress the weak and the vulnerable so that they can maintain their positions of power. The cycle continues that eventually that weaker people grows, finds a way to lift themselves up, to grow in power and overthrow the power that is over them. But what happens every single time is they become in power and they do the exact same thing to another people. It is a cycle of injustice, a cycle of oppression. But what happens in the Bible, and this is a new paradigm that God puts forth about power and justice for his people, is that the liberation of Israel from Egypt is very different. Instead of a people rebelling and gaining power over their own strength and overthrowing the government that was above them, it's different. God lifts up a weak people, a people who did nothing to gain independence on their own. God frees Israel by grace, by his own mighty hand. Those phrases are used time and time again in the Old Testament. God continually reminds Israel, you did not get your own liberation. It was me and my mighty hand that caused these things to happen. You were saved through the hand of God. And so the cycle is very different. The oppressed and vulnerable did not rise up and take power. They were lifted up by mercy and by the grace of God. They were given freedom as a gift. Israel's rise to power was different, therefore. And then God says that the culture that they were to establish was supposed to be different as well. Different than any other secular nation surrounding them. Unlike everywhere else, Israel was not to be defined by the powerful holding back and exploiting the weak. But instead, it was to mimic the grace and mercy and deliverance that God had shown them. They were to use their hands and their positions of power to lift up the vulnerable from oppression. They were to start a new cycle on earth where the one in power uses their strength to lift up others in mercy and grace. An open hand offering to raise up, not a hand pointed down to push in oppression. Justice matters because it is rooted in salvation. Now we too have been lifted up by the grace of God and given great blessings. Those who believe and receive Jesus gain salvation as a free gift of God. They are delivered and lifted up by God's grace, his mercy, and his mighty hand. And just as Israel was expected to use that new status to care for and lift up the vulnerable in their land, so too are disciples of Jesus. The call to biblical justice is rooted in what God has done for us. And therefore, the call to biblical justice is expected for all those who have repented and placed their faith in Jesus. Justice matters because it is both spiritual and physical. It is both inward and outward. In Luke 4, Jesus preaches his first sermon. And it's a direct quote from the prophet Isaiah. We're going to look at it in a moment. But one of the more interesting things about Jesus' words in Luke 4, and really Isaiah's words back in chapter 61 of the book, is that they clearly have this multi-layered fulfillment in mind. When the prophet and Jesus say, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," when they say those words, they are trying to speak of both a physical and a spiritual reality. Isaiah's words speak to both the literal and physical freedom that God's people would get from captivity. They were in captivity at the time. Jesus' words were speaking about him restoring the literal sight to the blind in his miraculous ministries on this earth. But at the same time, both were also speaking of opening the spiritual blindness of people and the spiritual reality from the captivity and enslavement of sin in this world. The reason this is important to note is because in a biblical view of justice, one cannot separate the physical and tangible reality of practicing justice on this world from the invisible and spiritual reality of our rebirth and justification in Christ. Just like James talks about faith and works being inseparable, so too is the physical and the spiritual dimensions of biblical justice. There's no category in the Bible for a follower of God who is justified by grace, but who does not then go forward and try to live out that justification through a life of valuing biblical justice. In a similar way, justice on earth only makes sense in light of its spiritual foundations. They're inseparable. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more next week, but possibly the most ironic piece of that statement, Black Lives Matter, is that it comes from an organization that seeks the end of Christianity. And the reality is that when you toss out the principles of life and human dignity that you find in the Bible, you end up with a dark philosophy where really no life matters. Again, it's that image I talked about last week of Wile E. Coyote running off the cliff and then all of a sudden realizing that he has no foundation under his feet. Justice is spiritual and physical and inseparable. Justice is an individual issue and it is a corporate issue. Now, much of the discussion these days in our culture and the world around us centers around systematic and institutionalized injustice. Law enforcement, schools, glass ceilings, the corporate world. You can throw out any number of these. And the scriptures do affirm that systematic injustice exists. We'll mention that in a moment. But above all, as we read the scriptures, we see that the majority of focus is that people are held accountable for their own individual sin and their own individual acts of injustice. Something for your personal times later this week is to read Ezekiel 18. And in a way, it's tedious probably isn't the right word, but it is very thorough in the way that it breaks down these situations of essentially saying that every person will be held personally accountable for their own acts of sin and injustice. If your father was an unjust and sinful person, you are not held accountable for your father, but for your own. And how that plays out is that although systematic injustice is real, the Bible tells us that in general, we will be held responsible not for systems, but for our own actions. We will not be punished for the wickedness and injustice of our predecessors or our forefathers, or even the privileges that we may unknowingly gain from past injustice, but we will be judged by our own evils. Therefore, we must forsake wickedness, embrace righteousness. We must individually practice justice, as well as be an advocate for the vulnerable. I love Job as an example here. In Job 29, he talks a bit about his life. Here we learn that Job was a father to the needy. He searched out the cause of him whom he did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. It's a good example of that reverse cycle of justice, that new justice that a follower of the Lord is supposed to follow. It's individual, but it's also a corporate issue. Now, God often deals with his people collectively. You'll see this a lot in the Old Testament. Remember back when you were in school and two or three kids were acting up and the teacher punished the whole class? Remember how unfair that felt? Yeah, right. Well, you see all over Scripture that God does at times punish corporately. In 2 Samuel 21, David's kingdom is punished with a 3-year famine. That might not sound remarkable until you realize it was for something that Saul did to the Gibeonites years before, and Saul was dead by that time. In the book of Acts, you see Peter and Paul blame his Jewish audience for crucifying Jesus, even though most likely not anyone that was in that crowd was actually at the trial. Tim Keller says in his article on biblical justice, he says that the Bible teaches that corporate responsibility is a greater reality than most modern Western people want to believe. Followers of God like Job must be willing to recognize and call out evil and injustice when they see it. And Christians must be careful not to align with institutions that grow or are successful through the exploitation of vulnerable people. If we knowingly work with or support or utilize or shop at institutions and corporations that we know exploit the vulnerable, we're sinning and we will be held accountable. Fifth, justice matters because Jesus said so. I've already mentioned the passage, but Jesus' first sermon is found in Luke 4, 16 through 22, right? starting 16, as was his custom, right? Jesus was in church every Saturday. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's salvation." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So yes, as we mentioned, Jesus is speaking about more than just physical liberation. But it is notable that Jesus would use this language to inaugurate his ministry. A ministry, again, that was primarily not popular among the rich and the powerful, but embraced by the outcast, by the sick, by the lost. This ties closely with what we have already noted, that the Bible, in the Bible, physical and spiritual justice are related. And that biblical justice is tied to the gift of salvation. Justice matters because justice matters to Jesus. Finally, justice matters because it is something we do. That's certainly implied in all the verses we've mentioned so far. But it's not always obvious. It's not always practiced as if it was obvious. Maybe one of the most quoted and famous passages in the Bible on the justice of God is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" There's a lot we could say about that passage, but I don't want us to miss that first word. That what the Lord wants is for us to do justice. The Lord requires his people to practice justice in their personal lives. Our relationship with the Lord is affected by it. If you look at the greater context of Micah, our worship to the Lord is dependent on it. We learn here that justice is a verb. It's something we must individually practice in our lives. Because the thing is that in our world, in our culture today, a lot of people talk about justice. People like to think about justice. To come up with new systems of justice. But one thing that I don't want you to miss from God's word this morning is that little two-letter word in Micah 6:8, do justice. Because the follower of Jesus, justice is a verb. It's something we seek out and do in our personal lives. It may be much too big to think about systematic and some of these bigger things of justice, but we can practice it in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, with our loved ones. Like the example of Job, we can practice it in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our speech, in our hearts. We can advocate for it on a local level. Justice is a verb. And it matters because it's something we do. Justice matters. And equality matters. Now we're going to hit these next two very briefly this morning, because we're going to touch on these issues in greater detail next week. As I said, these two messages really work together well. We're going to consider human rights next week. But today I want to prime the pump a little bit and talk about racial equality in the kingdom of God and remind us all that racial equality matters because it's part of his plan for creation. If we could start at the beginning, Genesis 1:26. Again, we're going to have that be a much bigger part of our message next week. But humans, both man and woman, were created in what we often call the Imago Dei. The image of God. If you read that creation narrative in Genesis 1, as it's talking about all the other creation that God does, all the other animals, it says that they were made according to their kind. They were made according to their kind. They were made according to their kind. And then when man and woman are made, he says that they were made according to his kind. The image of God. Man and women are much different than every other part of creation. And the point is that all people that God created are image bearers of God, regardless of race, gender, or ability, or status on this earth. All people were created with value. as this special workmanship from God in creation. The arc of salvation, as you read throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, see that value played out, right? Abraham was chosen by God. He was chosen not because he was particularly virtuous, not because he was from the right bloodline, from the right descendant of Adam and Eve. No, as we mentioned last week, Abraham was called out of idolatry. God chose him. Later, Jacob's sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And sometimes it's easy to forget that the 12 tribes of Israel were also racially diverse. Ephraim and Manasseh were half Egyptian. Judah's offspring, the offspring that Jesus traces his line through, was through Tamar, and she was a Canaanite. Later, Moses marries a Midianite woman, right, from present-day Saudi Arabia. Then later, a Cushite woman from modern-day Ethiopia. When the people leave Egypt in the Exodus, the scriptures describe not only the Hebrew people coming out of Egypt, but it says it is a mixed multitude going with them into the land. Racial and cultural diversity run throughout God's story in the Old Testament. Then we jump to the New Testament, right? Jesus gives his mission statement to the church after his death and resurrection. We're all familiar with it in Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations, panta ethne, all ethnic groups, all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Coming from everywhere, but with the same promise, the same relationship with the Father, the same gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation. From the beginning, God's people have always had racial diversity. It's part of his story, and it's part of his creation and redemption. It's also part of the history of the church. We just read the mission statement of the church from Jesus in the book of Matthew. That mission was lived out shortly after in the events of Pentecost. You're familiar with this, right? Acts 2. Now, there, this is at Pentecost. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At the sound of the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. Those are, we won't go through all of those, but some of those countries are modern-day Iran, modern-day Turkey, modern-day Egypt, modern-day Libya, all over. Black, white, Middle Eastern. And then what happens? Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and day by day attending the temple, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They didn't all go back and start their own little racially segregated churches. It's the history of the church, and it's our future destiny. We should get used to it. Now, admittedly, these figures are all over the place and rapidly changing, so we shouldn't hold, you can't hold me to this. But some research says that at the current rate, half of China's population could be Christian in the next 35 years. And at that same time period, over 40% of all Christians worldwide will be found in sub-Saharan Africa. If that's true, we better get used to racial diversity. Not only that, this figure doesn't change. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. And after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. Again, same words that were used in Matthew 28, 18. From all the tribes and the peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Think of last week as we sang that song. We sang a couple verses in Spanish and then in English and together. And I mean, in reality, it's sometimes we think, well, we all speak English. Why are we kind of doing this? But it's because it's a taste of heaven. It's a taste of our future. Diversity and skin color and culture and language, all this diversity is part of the plan. It's part of the future. It matters to God. We need to get with the program. Finally, life matters. Life, quality, justice, they matter because all life is important to God. Black lives matter to Jesus because all life matters to Jesus. We'll talk about this a lot more next week as we consider human rights. But from the creation of humanity and the placement of the Imago Dei into the people in Genesis 1 to God's command in Genesis 9:6 to demand life for life, to the fifth commandment to not murder, and then all the regulations of the Mosaic law that flesh out the fifth commandment, to the ministry of Jesus and the New Testament church, life matters. From womb to the tomb, life matters to God. And time again, we see this, that life matters to God. And even to add to that, that the life of the most vulnerable and the life of the most voiceless must have special protection. We've often spoken of the evils of abortion here. The lies that are continually spun by our media, lies that can be easily traced back right to the tongue of Satan. We'll not repeat our discussion on the evils of abortion this morning, but we simply cannot speak about justice without mentioning it. Abortion is the single greatest act of injustice in history, from both a numbers standpoint and a vulnerability standpoint. It is truly the most voiceless population. During the 5 decades that Roe v. Wade was the law of the land, 62 million human beings formed in the image of God were legally killed in the United States. That's a Holocaust 10 times over. That's Yankee Stadium filled up 1,143 times. And it's just in the United States. And it's just the ones we know about. There's plenty of injustice to go around, but none is so heinous and violent as abortion. In the same way, no discussion on justice should ever leave out the vulnerable adults who believe the lies of euthanasia, or the hurting people who choose to take their own lives, or the lost individuals who are trapped in addiction. Life matters to God, especially the vulnerable, the voiceless, and the trapped. I believe, and it is, as believers, okay to focus on certain issues of life and justice. It's okay to make abortion prevention or suicide care your thing, to protect life in that one area. It's okay to make racial equality or elder care your thing, what you really want to focus on. But we must always look at these issues with a greater eye, with the eye of Jesus Christ. Because it is true that all life matters to Jesus. Justice matters, race matters, life matters, because they matter to Jesus. It seems a little too heavy of an issue to turn to a light conclusion or an anecdote. So as the worship team comes up, I'd just like to bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do come to you knowing that there is great injustice in this world. We know that you delight in justice, and that means that there's many things in this world that you do not delight in. I pray that as we think about this, as we practice this in our life, Lord, that you would guide us. As we walk out of the doors this morning, that justice would be in our mind, both in a physical, a spiritual way, that we would think about these connections to your righteousness and how we treat other people. I pray that we would not easily dismiss your call in the Bible to practice justice as just a political mantra of the day, but that we would seriously think about and then seriously practice this in our life. But it's only through your Holy Spirit that we can know how to navigate these difficult things. And so we pray for a full filling of that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.